Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20, verse 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. But then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As we have the privilege of gathering on this Lord's Day to commemorate the very first Lord's Day, when our great God and Savior Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, I cannot but think of the words, better words than the words of the Protestant reformer John Calvin, who said this: "The resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith." Now, this is fascinating for us to consider today, isn't it? So often when people consider the church today, they consider her social activity as the most important part of her creed. Perhaps they're drawn towards a tendency to forgiveness, towards loving one's enemies, towards a rejection of materialism, a rejection of egocentric living and the like. And in fact, what can often be stipulated as the most important article of the Christian faith is simultaneously the most misconstrued and most poorly represented expression of our Lord's words from time to time. But for all the noise that these items seem to attract, every single one of them pales in comparison to what is the very lifeblood and heartbeat of our most sacred faith. Here we are drawn back to the resurrection. Now, in the wake of the Enlightenment, with the ejection of all things supernatural and the elevation and adoration of natural reason, modern man has from the outset rejected the historicity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It is at best a myth, they say, a very nice story. Or even worse, if they say it's possible that maybe someone somewhere once maybe did rise from the dead, they'll say that it bears no significance. It was just a fluke in terms of human experience. My friends, the Bible makes clear to us today that the resurrection is not a fluke. Do you know that? It's not a cosmological accident. It's not an emotional experience. It is not an ancient Near Eastern parallel to the glories of the Iliad or the Odyssey. The authors of the Gospel make most clear that what they're writing to us has been verified by eyewitnesses so that we might believe. You see, this is history attached with its interpretation. This is not something that came later. Some of the earliest fragments that we have of the Gospels, some of the earliest fragments we have of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, dates very early and speaks of this tradition of the resurrection. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is as much a historical and observable event as our own births have occurred in time and in space. This view is none other than the historic Christian view. It's no other view that we ground our hopes this morning. And in fact, as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, both for our pardon from sin and the promise of our own great resurrection. My friends, if there is a man named Jesus of Nazareth and he's in a tomb somewhere in the Mideast today, if he's the very same Jesus of the Gospels, then our whole time here is rather pointless. But that is not the case. It is my joy this morning to consider with you not only the historicity of the resurrection of Christ, but most basically a defense as to why the resurrection is useful for us today. It is not merely useful for us today so we have an excuse to eat exorbitant amounts of ham. Many of you will enjoy your family dinners, and you have a great celebration. Many of you have your own traditions. But the glory of the resurrection is not that we have maybe two Easters or two hams or things like that or two celebrations. The glory is that we have new life and that it is guaranteed. And so what we'll be doing today is identifying the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from three angles. These are not angles that are unique to me. They come to us from our own Heidelberg Catechism, question 45, in its own exposition of the Creed. What are the three angles? Well, first point, or angle, is the resurrection's past victory. The second is the resurrection's present impact. And then thirdly, the resurrection's future promise. So we have past victory, present impact, future promise. So let's look at the first one then. The resurrection's past victory. As we've already hinted at, the Christian faith is a historical faith. Have you ever noticed that? That it's not trying to be ahistorical? We need to merely look at the beginning of Luke's gospel. Luke was a physician. He was a very smart man. He was well trained in his time. And this is how he begins his gospel. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. He says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." Now, if you were using those words for any other document, you would say simply that whoever's writing this cares about the details. You would say that whoever's writing this is concerned with construing the information accurately. You would say that this person is hoping that by the time these people are reading it, that they would have certainty. That doesn't sound like they're messing around with fables or fiction to me. The Bible is not interested in broad moralistic teaching. If you are looking for broad moralistic teaching, you can find other things if that's the only category you care about. You might look at the Buddha. You might look at other characters throughout time and space who've also taught moral things. But this is not what is most central, pure moralism. Instead, we're looking for truth. This truth is grounded in history. And so Scripture recognizes itself as a faithful account of what has come before. You know, it's remarkable sometimes when we talk to people about the Bible that they say, "We need evidence that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead." Well, you say, "I have first-hand witness evidence from the first century from the people who saw him." What's it called? The Bible. That doesn't count. You know, why does that not count? You decide from outset the most verifiable and useful information, evidence from the start, can't be used. It doesn't make sense. It's like saying, you know, "Well, tell me about my birth." And then your mom says, "Well, it was a rainy Friday, and I was struck." You're my mom. You don't count. You don't know enough. Let's find some other witness. You would say that's absurd. That's the same thing that happens here. People have double standards. Very much so. And so by God's grace today, we don't look at this mere fact of history void of anything else. We're looking at Scripture's account of history and Scripture's interpretation of history. An interpretation that's made by God himself through his apostles and prophets. So we begin with the most audacious claim that we're allowing Scripture to speak for itself. And as we ponder its historicity, we observe what proceeds beyond the bare matter-of-fact realities for life among the Jews under the Roman Empire in the first century. The Apostle Paul reveals that what he is informing the churches of through his writings is nothing other than the verifiable account of those eyewitnesses who not only saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ on the first Lord's Day, but of those who spoke with him, ate with him, were instructed by him, and even felt him. In fact, what we'd have to say is if people want to throw any of this evidence out, they have to do it for no other grounds, and they have determined from the start that it cannot be true. Paul tells us so in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, that's another way to say Peter, then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. I have a real problem when people want to pretend that this didn't happen. Do you know how many people live in Alexandria according to the most recent census? A little more than 350. Now, if I was able somehow to gather all the people of Alexandria in front of our church, and then do a handstand from one side of the church to the other, walking on my hands, you would say that there was verifiable evidence that pastor somehow did it. You wouldn't say, well, there wasn't 500 people, so it's not verifiable. You wouldn't say, that person had a heart attack last Tuesday. You're down to another person. Now it's unverifiable. No, you would say there was eyewitnesses. The evidence and the accounts, they all corroborate. We can believe that they likely saw some little guy did a handstand from one side to the other. If we can say that's true for our dinky little town of 350, why is it that we can't hold that true for 500 people? Why can't we hold that true for 500 people who are willingly to be killed and beaten, and many were, for the sake of the truth? Double standards. People are full of double standards. They're full of it. It doesn't seem from Paul's own account that Jesus had been merely raised in their hearts. This was not a symbolic resurrection in the empty tomb. It was not a metaphoric resurrection in the empty tomb. If you were able to get a camera back then, you would see a tomb full of a body Friday night and Saturday and Sunday. There would be no body there. This was a verifiable, observable, empirically undeniable tangibility to this marvelous work of God's power and majesty. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ then marks his past victory over Satan, sin, and death. But there's also a present dynamic that is vitally tied to this work. In other words, to use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism from question 45, it says, by his resurrection, Christ has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. In other words, the past victory of Christ bleeds forward into the present. And so now we're brought to the second point. Forgive me, I'm a little sick, so I'm just drinking some tea to help my voice out. Now we look at the resurrection's present impact for us today. To explain this second point, we need to only look to Paul's instruction on 1 Corinthians 15. Paul was correcting a false belief among the Corinthian church. Did you know that the early church was a mess? So often people create a fable that the early church was perfect, and we just need to get back to the early church. Well, the early church, if you look at 1 Corinthians, you have people sleeping with stepmothers. You have people who are throwing out Paul. You have people who are rejecting that Jesus had a body. I mean, the early church was a mess. But that gives us hope that God is still at work in the midst of all that. And he can still be in the work of a mess. So Paul, in the midst of trying to correct this church's false understanding of resurrection, because that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, he says this in verse 12 through 14, and then in verse 20. He says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. But then verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. How does Paul address this issue then? Notice that on this matter, he's not flippant about doctrine or the beliefs of the church. He doesn't say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're authentic. That's not what he says. That's rubbish. He doesn't encourage them to explore their creativity or trust in themselves or like the Wizard of Oz, you had it all along within you, something like that. Rather, he has the gall to do something that is so repulsive to the human heart. What does he do? He dares to simply speak the truth. And he does so from the motive of love. You know, there's going to be people who aren't going to like it when you tell them the truth, even though you're motivated by love. Love dares to speak the truth when it's unpopular. If you don't care about people, you won't talk to them. You won't talk to them about self-destructive habits. You won't talk to them about ways that what they're doing or believing is wrong. Love motivates these things. And so he addresses the general concerns of the Corinthians by pointing to the specific example of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if someone came to me and asked me the question, when we die, are we gone forever? It would be fruitless of me to point them to some work of fiction to give them hope. It would be fruitless of me to say, well, if you're right with the Force at just the right time, you'll become one with creation and be able to personify yourself to friends and haunt them from time to time. You know, it would be silly because fiction does not have a grounds in reality in those ways. It may satisfy the concerns of the naive by means of distraction, and I would even add there'd be an element of deception on my part, but for the sharp-minded, it would leave them dissatisfied because they know that the answer I have provided ultimately fails to answer their question. So when this church presented these issues to the Apostle Paul, he didn't appeal to anything other than the historic reality of Christ's resurrection. And he made it painfully obvious. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15 in your Bibles, it's rather lengthy, isn't it? It's a big one. But he didn't stop with the resurrection's historicity. He also pointed towards how this event that occurred nearly 2,000 years ago impacts our lives today. A lot of Jewish men were crucified. What's different about this one? You ever pondered that question? Do you know why this resurrection of Christ is good news for you today? It can be rather strange to consider that something that occurred so many years ago can impact you today. I just started watching John Adams. Maybe you've seen that series on HBO. It's this classic series about the Revolutionary War and all that was going on in our country. Now, for us, that may seem like ancient history because it happened a couple hundred years ago. We're willing to say, that was a long time ago. But Jesus, that was thousands of years ago. How can something so long ago have a difference for us today, here and now, on a different part of the world, different continent? Well, this is why we sing. Apart from this work of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, you and I are hopeless in our sins. You and I would be hopeless to stand rightly before God. God demands perfection. You and I can't deliver perfection. God judges us according to the standard of perfection. Left alone, we are hopeless and bound for hell. People want to pretend hell doesn't exist, but notice that nobody gets upset when there's injustice. That's because all of us are hardwired in our hearts to know that there's a right and a wrong, that there is such a thing as justice. And we can hope someday that those who are evil and wicked will one day receive justice. Apart from this raising of Jesus Christ from the dead, you and I would be hopeless standing before the tribunal of God. Because the Bible teaches we're born in sin. We're all sinners. We stand condemned, properly hopeless before God's demand for perfection. Why? Because of our regular involvement and commitment to every sin which pleases our hearts. Because we're more concerned with being our own gods than serving and obeying the true God. In short, our deaths today are a product of sin. But thanks be to God that this is not the last word. We praise God for this. In short, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ has a glorious impact for us here and now, right where we are, right where we're sitting. We can have hope that our sin does not have the last word. Why? Because of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Jesus is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Paul makes this even more clear in Romans 4:25. He says, Jesus was delivered to the cross. That's what was delivered. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What does that word mean? Justification. It's God's declaration that you are not guilty. It is your pardon, your forgiveness. Jesus had no sin to die for. We're told that Jesus committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was perfect, the only perfect person who ever lived. So his death then is holy for our benefit, holy to cover our failures and sins. Think of this past week. God demanded perfection of you. How did you do? When it came time to say the confession of sin, did you think to yourself, I didn't have to do that this week. I did quite well. You know, you didn't do that because you recognized that all of us have failed in different ways. We got short with our spouses or our children or grandchildren. Someone at work dared to do the wrong thing. They didn't put that back where I told them to put that back. Many of us have sinned because we're discontent with where the Lord has us. We were covetous of other relationships, covetous of different job opportunities, covetous of different educations. All of us have sinned. All of us. Consider these questions derived from the law of God. Where did you worship someone or something else this week? How did you misuse God's name this week? How did you misrepresent God this week? How did you dishonor those in authority over you this week? How did you hate people in your heart this week? How were you lustful in your heart or with your bodies this week? How were you thieves of things and time this week? How did you lie, gossip, slander, and sprint from the truth this week? How did you complain in discontentment this week? All of us stand accused by the law of God, and most basically because we did not love God and our neighbors. We fight against God. We run from Him. We make excuses for why we don't need Him or don't honor Him or we don't need to gather weekly for worship, which He's commanded all of us. We consider all these pieces and then the weight can become very overwhelming as we realize that unless we find a Savior, that we're crushed. And so we're left with running from God perpetually or pretending that we're fine. You ever meet somebody who said, you ask somebody, how are you doing? And they say, I'm fine. There's never an easier way to see that somebody's not fine. How are you doing? I'm fine. I'm fine. You know, they say it like that. We're not fine. It's okay that we're a mess. You know that today? It's all right. It's okay to be needy. The Lord does not abandon us in our neediness. He would be just to do so, but He does not. He would be just to hand us over to Satan, but He does not. He would be just to look at all the penalties we deserve and hand us over, but He does not. In short, in Jesus Christ, we find our perfect substitute. We're told Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, but He did more than that. He was raised for our justification. Therefore, if He is not raised, we are not justified. When Jesus emerged from that tomb in which He was buried, He emerged guaranteeing our salvation. We can never be saved from God's coming wrath against sin by virtue of our own efforts. So many people misunderstand this. I hate churches that preach gospel sermons like this. You know, you just got to try harder. You just got to try harder. You're never going to try hard enough. If you go to a church and you hear a sermon that's all about what you need to do now, you got to do this, you got to do this, got to do this, and it never talks about what God has done for you, they're missing the point. Instead, you're pointed to Christ. He reminds us of these words which were uttered on the cross. It is finished. See, that's what makes today so special, and indeed every Lord's Day special. Because we're reminded, we're empowered, we're encouraged of this most central fact that God loved us so much that He came to save us from His own wrath and our own self-destruction. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ then is a guarantee of our acceptance. You don't have to spend the rest of your life twiddling your thumbs hoping you make it. One of the benefits of being united to Christ is having this gift called the assurance of salvation. Trusting that you have been made right with God. That's actually the audacity of the Protestant Reformation. When the Roman Catholics were speaking poorly about the Reformation, it wasn't that we dared to believe in justification by faith alone or that we dared to believe we could be a church without Rome. It was that we had the audacity to believe that we could know in this life we were right with God. This is the glory of our present impact. It's not a possibility of our salvation, a probability, but a certainty that where our head has gone, so we shall follow. And now we come to the last point, or third point then. the resurrection's future promise. Today, our lives may be difficult. Some of you have shared with me some of the difficulties in your life. Some of you are struggling because of your health. Some of you are struggling because of your spouse's health. Some of you are struggling because of jobs. Some of you are struggling because of this, that, and the other. We may be riddled with all these things, wading through emotional waters such as pain, abandonment, and betrayal. Christ's resurrection is a reminder to us today to stop looking at ourselves. We notice that whenever God's people are a little too preoccupied with themselves, that they fail to give due credence to what God Himself is at work doing. You know, God doesn't work from 10 to 11 on a Sunday morning and then go check out until next week. God is constantly at work with you in your lives. You are temples. We're a part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. And where the temple is, so is the Spirit. God is with you throughout your week, every morning, every evening. And so in these same ways, God does not call us to pretend that all the awful things in our world, our heart-wrenching components, are mere illusions. Again, people who would tell you your pain is an illusion are wrong. It's okay to say that. Things are wrong. It is wrong. Wrong. Instead, God points us to Himself because we are His sheep. And the faithful shepherd always leads his sheep from the front. Christ points us forward and reminds us that this world is not our home. So it's okay when we don't seem to fit in well with the people around us, because God's saints are not of this world. Therefore, with the future promise of our own resurrection before us, we must live as those heading towards a goal. You know, many ways, the Christian life has seemed like a marathon. I've often heard people say, you know, what are you going to do in a marathon? Well, I'm going to start really, really fast, and then I'm going to be fast in the middle, and I'm going to be fast at the end. I don't know why more people don't do that, you say. But you know, if you've ever tried to watch people do a marathon, because I pray none of you ever do it, there has to be a pacing. And there's a definitive goal. You have a place you're running to, and if you go and deviate from that direction, anywhere else you're going is just going to make your life harder and more difficult. And as Christians, we're running the race towards the goal of the new heavens and the new earth. We're running towards this goal. And so in our epistle reading today, we're reminded of what that looks like in our lives. If we're running towards the goal, what does it look like in our day-to-day lives? Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, if then you've been raised with Christ... Notice that it's past tense there. It's a reality for us right now. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. That doesn't mean you're going to be looking at the clouds and saying that's a cumulonimbus cloud. That's a stratus cloud or something like that. Instead, it's talking about living in such a way that your life reflects your Savior. That's why the rest of Colossians chapter 3 is all about imperatives, commands of behavior. Does that mean we can't look forward to the things we have on earth? Maybe like, again, the glorious ham. I've got an end in mind. That awaits many of us for lunch or supper today. No, there's nothing wrong with that. But God is saying to us today that if you are really a Christian, you have to be willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of Christ. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to sacrifice relationships for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to lose your job for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to lose everything for the sake of honoring the Lord? This may include your comfort, your familiarity, your own expectations for your life. Just this week, I got to talk with my friend, Pastor Stephen Kumar, and he was telling me that Muslims in his town and in India had told him that if he led his family in prayer again, they were going to drag him out into the street and beat him. And I said to him, are you nervous? Are you scared? And he said this, brother, nothing would give me greater honor than to be beaten for the sake of Jesus. Do we have that mentality? If you read the book of Acts, that's what a Christian looks like. Are we willing to do that with joy? I know some of us. Some of you say, no, I'll have my gun out and we'll be set. I'll be wrestling to the ground. I'll get an arm lock here, coke them out with a triangle. I'll be doing something like that. How many of us are willing to be abused for the sake of Christ? It's a crazy thing to consider. This is not a maybe for him. This is a certainty, an inevitability in his world. This command of God to seek the things that are above is not about walking around with binoculars pointed at the sky. It's about our lives today looking like Jesus. Like, is my Christianity a farce? That's a real question you have to consider today. Am I actually living like Jesus wants me to? Or are other things more important to me than Jesus Christ? Have I put stuff or things ahead of my obedience to Christ? Gathering in worship weekly, taking the sacraments regularly. Have I felt the weight of my sin and the joy of following Christ? Am I faithfully supporting the church by my faithful attendance and my giving? I've said it before and I say it again. All of us will always do what is most important to us. If you care about losing weight, you're going to change how you eat. If you care about being healthier, you're going to not buy the donuts when you go grocery shopping. We are always willing to sacrifice those things that we believe to be most central to our worlds. And so the question I'm just asking you today to really think about and be honest about is Jesus most important to you? See, Jesus says, I don't care if I'm half important to you. That's not good enough. I don't care if I'm 3/4 important to you. That's not good enough. 7/8, not good enough. I'm not good at math. I'm not going to know more fractions. Jesus says, am I most important to you today? If he is, prove it. Let us commit ourselves to being here regularly every Lord's Day. Let us commit ourselves to put excuses to the side for why our Christianity is in the shape that it's in. Let's commit ourselves to a regular diet of prayer and reading scripture. On the calendars we give you every month, there are scripture readings. Use it. You don't know what to pray? The bulletin literally has prayers in there to help you. Use the tools we give you, friends. Let us commit ourselves for caring more for the people in this room. You know, the church is not just about what you get out of it. That's a consumeristic mindset that's foreign to scripture. It's about what can you give to help the people in this room who need you. That's what we need. If the resurrection of Jesus is false, go do something else on Sunday because this is a waste of your time and money. But if the resurrection is true, then forget about everything else because it is a waste of your time and money in comparison with knowing Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, and friend. There is no room for neutrality in the kingdom or a moderate Christianity. Christianity is an either-or affair. Come to Christ, for his kingdom rejects none who heed his call. Come in repentance, hoping in Christ, because before the gate of heaven there is a sign. And what does that sign say? Oh, it was penned by the author and builder of it. It says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. With that, beloved, let us pray.